I love naming things, and I have ever since I was a kid with my stuffed animals, some of which I still have. I love to kind of look at them and just say, I want that to be your name. There was Sparky, who I still have. He used to be white. He's now very gray. A bear. There was a penguin named Walter. Who knows why? I had two intertwined elephants that I named Susie and Bill. Before my kids were old enough to have preferences, I loved naming their animals as well. My favorite is Hortense the giraffe. It's a big giraffe. Hortense, right? I also love knowing what names mean. Does anybody know what your name means and just really love it or hate it? I'm asking you real questions today. Yeah.
My mom says that Elizabeth, nobody else says this, but my mom, Elizabeth means God is my fortress.
Elizabeth means God is my fortress. Oh, Elizabeth and together. God is my fortress. That's good. What else?
Dan means judge.
Dan means judge. You had to be a lawyer. You had to go into the law profession. Dave. David is beloved. Oh, that's a good one. That's a good one. It's one of those things that if you don't like your name, I mean, you can change it, I suppose. But most of us, it's kind of rare to get the opportunity to choose a name, isn't it? There's so many things that we're part of that we don't necessarily even think about the name unless it's really weird. But I've been thinking about our name as a church, Church of the Redeemer, sometimes called Redeemer Church, especially in Rwanda. You're from Redeemer Church. I remember I asked one of our founders, Helen Bass, one time, why the founders of our church chose the name Church of the Redeemer. Do you know what she said? I can't remember. I so wish I could remember. But I've been thinking about our name, especially as we're coming out of this weekend where we're trying to discern our identity, our purpose as a congregation. Our name is one of the names that God has given in Scripture, the Redeemer. Where does that term come from? What does it mean? And what insight might we be able to gain about who we are as a congregation from our own name, which we didn't choose, but received, Redeemer? I have to credit Ethan a little bit with this sermon series, because I was kind of thinking through, I want to do a series on redemption and what scriptures do you think we should use? And his eyes lit up, Ruth. So here we are. Thank you. I appreciated that. It was a really good idea. And I took it and we're running with it. We're going to explore Ruth over the next 4 weeks as we consider what it means for us that we are named after the God who redeems. So this morning is going to be a little bit of more intro material to the book of Ruth and some key themes. We're going to look at chapter 1. It might be a little more teachery than preachery this morning. This is an amazing book. I have so much I want to say this morning, and I will look at my watch occasionally just to make sure I'm not going on too long. But if you have a little extra time or energy in your life and want to dive into this book in more detail, it is so rich. And one of the gifts of my seminary, the seminary I went to, is that I got to receive language training. And the book of Ruth, you look at it in Hebrew, it's just like, poof, 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 like light bulbs exploding in my head. So if I start going like this, I can't speak Hebrew, but if I could, I might. Anyway, it's an amazing, amazing book. So I'm going to start with a little bit of Ruth 101. The setting, we get the setting in the first verse of the book, in the time when the judges ruled. The judges, what do we know about that period of time? Just call out, what do you know about judges?
No king.
No king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a lawless time, kind of the Wild West period of Israel. What else? Is it, what would the rating be if Judges was a movie?
R.
R, for sure. There is so much violence and other things. This is a book where things just got worse and 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 worse. So We start out this book. This is not the good old days when this story takes place. This is a really dark time in Israel's period. Now, when was the book of Ruth written? So it's set in one time. When was it written? You know, we don't totally know, but it's likely during the reign of King David or King Solomon, so early in the kingship of Israel. There's a genealogy at the very end of Ruth, which is a bit of a surprise ending. And that genealogy tells us, oh, you've just heard a story about one of King David's ancestors. There might even be a bit of a defense of David's kingship behind this book. When David became king, they might have asked, how can he be a legitimate king when he has a Moabite ancestor? We'll come back to that in a minute. So this book really shows God's action behind David becoming king. Who wrote the book? We don't know. Some people think a woman may have written it, but we don't know. It's one of two books in the Old Testament named after women, and it really has a lot of knowledge about the experience and particular challenges of women in this time period, which is pretty interesting. Now, I have a handout. I'll save one for Ethan. I'll be nice. I don't know if I had this thing yesterday where I kept printing out copies, but never enough. So I probably did the same thing today, but I trust you'll share. I'm not going to go over this, but this is a bit of the structure of the book of Ruth, as well as three of the key themes that we're going to talk about today. So as you look at the handout, and I borrowed the main outline from a commentary and then added a little bit of my own flair, such as the scene where Boaz and Ruth had a meet cute, if you know that title. This is a beautifully crafted book. As you look at it, look at the symmetry of it. It is just an amazing story. And you can see as you receive your handout that it's a book that takes us on a journey. It takes us on an arc. As you look at the outline, if way up here is like the happiest you can be, and way down here is the worst you can be, where does the book start? Way down here. Where does it finish? Way up here. Yeah, I'm doing jazz hands, Charlotte. That's the arc of the story. This is a story that starts really low, but ends on a high note. It's really a story of restoration and redemption, which is what I'm going to take us into the three big themes that I'm going to talk about. There is more that could be added. So I'm going to talk a little bit about these three themes I want to draw out, and then I'm going to explore it with you. Where do we see that in Ruth 1? And then we'll say, okay, so what? Preachers always have to end with so what, right? But let's start with some of the themes. The first theme I want to draw out from the book of Ruth is how God works in the world. There's some books of the Bible where God is portrayed as working really miraculously and directly in the world, parting the Red Sea, speaking from the burning bush, leading in fire and cloud. Now, if that was our only picture of how God works, what would most of us say? I'm not sure God's working in the world anymore, right? I don't see God doing that in my life. Well, in Ruth, we're told that God acts directly only two times. One is in our text today, and one is in chapter 4. In our text today, we're told that God acts to give food, to break the famine in Israel. In chapter 4, God enables Ruth to conceive. But that's it. The rest of the time, it's human action. Humans choosing, speaking, acting, working, surviving, grieving, planning, scheming. It's a lot of human stuff. And yet by the end of the story, the book of Ruth is very clear that God was somehow at work through the whole thing in ways the characters couldn't see in the moment, only as they looked back on what they'd experienced. It just so happens that Ruth decides to stick with Naomi. They just so happen to arrive at barley season. Ruth just so happens to choose Boaz's field. Boaz just so happens to be a really righteous man who steps up to the plate. This is a profoundly encouraging theme that reflects our own experiences in the world. That most of the time, God seems to work in the world pretty indirectly. and in ways we can't fully see in the moment. A lot of times we look around and we're like, it looks just kind of like a lot of human stuff, a lot of human mess, or just the mundane things of life, trying to earn a living, trying to earn a living. Ruth encourages us that God is at work in our everyday lives to fulfill his promises for our good and the good of others. God is at work in our everyday lives. That's theme number one. Theme number two, I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word. It's probably one you've heard. It's the word hesed. Hesed. I think I spelled it out on your sheet, right? This is a word that's really hard to, well, spelled it out, transliterated it, let's be clear. It's very hard to translate this word into English. You might find it in translations as loving kindness or mercy or steadfast love. There's one verse in our chapter today, I think just one that has the word hesed translated as something. Does anybody know where and how it's translated? You're not going to find it looking at me. Yes, it's translated as kindness in verse 8. May the Lord show you kindness, hesed, as you have shown hesed to your dead husbands and to me. That's where it shows up in this chapter. This is a really key word in the Bible. If you did a word search on it, you'd find it a lot and almost always attributed to God. God shows chesed love toward his people. It's a word related to the covenant, particularly the covenant that God made with Abraham. So this is going back in history of the Bible, Abraham. God called Abraham out of his family. And what did God promise Abraham? He promised to bless Abraham and his seed. Bless. He promised to make Abraham into a great nation. He promised to bless all nations through Abraham and to give the land to Abraham's descendants. That was the covenant that God made with Abraham. And much of Genesis is God renewing that covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God proved he was a God of his word. Hesed is really a word talking about God's covenant loyalty, his commitment to do what he promises to do, to keep his covenant and his promises to Abraham and Abraham's seed, even at great cost. And despite the other party breaking the covenant a bunch of times. Hesed is not just a feeling of love. It's not just, oh, I really like Lizzie. Hesed is more a word about action. Again, Lawson Younger, who's a commentator and was a professor at Trinity, thank you, Trinity, writes this, that hesed refers to an act performed for the benefit of a person in real and desperate need in the context of a deep and enduring commitment between the parties concerned. So there's a relationship, there's a desperate need, which means one party is stronger and the other is weaker, and the stronger party does something extraordinary on behalf of the good of this party that's in need. It's not a duty. Chesed is voluntary. It's above and beyond the call of duty. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament. This is someone who ends up showing chesed love, and Jesus expands the definition of who deserves that kind of radical love and loyalty. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is this God that shows chesed toward Israel. That is what God does. What's interesting is that in Ruth shifts our focus toward human chesed, chesed that humans show towards one another, and that it's through these acts of human chesed that God fulfills his promises. There's this connection between this is a characteristic of God, and then these are things that humans do to one another, and God is so pleased and blesses it. So as we read through Ruth, I want you to keep asking yourselves, which characters are showing this kind of love and loyalty? Who do we see doing this? Just keep it in mind. Our third theme is the one we started with, redemption. Now, this is an enormous theme in Scripture. I took pages and pages of notes on this week. I'm like, am I going to use this? I don't know. I'm going to barely scratch the surface, but I want to start with just the basic sense of the term. It starts as a marketplace term, a business term, buying something back. Think of a pawn shop. I have not been to a pawn shop, but I understand the idea is you need money, you sell something valuable to the pawn shop, then they have it, and if you want it back, you have to buy it back and pay more. Redeeming is that act of buying something back that was valuable, usually at a higher cost. Redemption involves the release of things, people, animals, even property, from bondage. There is a sense of stuckness. The party that needs to be redeemed cannot do it themselves. There's either variety of reasons for this, but only someone strong or rich can redeem, can buy back. And so you can understand that God starts to play a leading role in this redemption, especially in the Old Testament. Someone's weak, someone is stuck, someone is enslaved. In fact, in the New Testament, the word for redemption gets caught up with literally buying back from the slave market. It's that sense of, oh, trapped, need help. Someone strong needs to intervene. And we'll talk a little bit more about redemption each week of this series. For today, I just want to highlight for us the story that is the story of redemption in the Old Testament is the Exodus event. You can look at this in Exodus 6 and that it gets picked up over and over and over and over in the Old Testament as part of Israel's identity. That God says to Moses when he shows up and God's people are enslaved in Egypt, he says, I am Yahweh, that covenant name. He says, I made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have heard the cries of their descendants. I remember my covenant. Tell the Israelites, I'm the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Israel was enslaved. They were without hope. God says, I've heard my people. I'm going to get them back. They are my people now. Because of God's chesed love, he redeems the people that he loves. So, redemption. Someone's in big trouble. They're powerless. They need rescue. They need someone to buy them back, to redeem them and restore them to grace. So, big, fast overview of these three themes. Let's look at Ruth 1 and see where they appear. Let's think a little bit about how that theme of redemption shows up in Ruth 1. If family of Israel has fallen on really hard times, and the Hebrew emphasizes it really bluntly. Literally, it just says, and he died. And they died. Okay. So here at the start of the story, as you look at Naomi's story, what are the losses she has experienced as she sets out on the road to Bethlehem? Let's name them out. What has she lost?
Husband.
Sons.
Security,
status, future, and her home. Our translation obscures it, but in verse 5, it's like she's even lost her name. The Hebrew says, the woman was left without husband and son. It doesn't say Naomi, says the woman was left. There's this sense of she has lost every bit of hope that she had. She's got nothing. And where have these profound losses, which all happen in the course of 5 verses, where have they left her? As somebody said, she has no security or status anymore. She is completely vulnerable. Back then, when a woman married, her husband's family became responsible to take care for her, even if her husband died. So there's Elimelech's family. Naomi comes over here, they all disappear. She has nowhere else to go. She has nowhere else to go. And not only that, but In Elimelech's family, two daughter-in-laws have joined two young widows who don't have children. What are they going to do too? This family cannot provide for any of them. Naomi cannot provide for these now widowed dependents of her. They've got no way. Widows in this time were basically desperate if they had no sons. They had no way to earn money without degrading themselves, totally dependent on charity. And one commentator even said that they would equate to the homeless in our American society. This, to me, helps explain why Naomi tries to send Ruth and Orpah back, despite their clear affection for her. She says, "You've got no future here. I cannot provide for you. You're still young enough to go back to your mother's house, which is associated with marriage, and start over." That's logical, grievous, but logical. Then there's another problem that's specific to the Israelite context, this really important question in Scripture of who will continue the line of Elimelech? Who will continue the line of this family of Israel? There is no worse fate than that of this line ending. There's no heir, no one to carry on the Elimelech name. By the way, the name Elimelech means "my God is king." My God is king has died. That's where we're starting at in this book. Notice how much of the words Naomi uses connect to this problem of lineage, successor, marriage. This is the starting problem of the book. And it's not just this like, oh, we need a name. It's connected to God's covenant promises too, of land, of carrying forward the land and the promises. This family is facing extinction. Naomi has no conceivable options to prevent it. No wonder she's bitter. So we start with this question: will God redeem the family of Elimelech? Where does the theme of chesed show up in Ruth 1, covenant loyalty and love? You can get this. In Ruth 1, who shows chesed? Who are the characters in chapter 1? Again, it's translated as kindness in verse 8. Ruth. Who else? Not Naomi. It's a good guess. There is one other woman. Orpah. Orpah and Ruth are said to have shown chesed the way Yahweh shows chesed. What do Ruth and Orpah have in common that's different than Naomi? They're Moabites. They are not Israelites. Now, Moab doesn't mean much to us now. This is not neutral territory. This is enemy territory, especially in the time of Judges. You can read about battles with Moab throughout that book. It's a land east of the Jordan River in an area with more flowing water, so that's why maybe there's food there. So they cross back across the Jordan the other way from the Promised Land to get there. Genesis describes the nation of Moab as a people group resulting from Lot having an incestuous relationship with his daughter. They're not fans. Deuteronomy forbids descendants of Moabite people to enter the assembly of the Lord even after 10 generations. Nope, we do not like the Moabites. Israel is even told not to seek peace or good terms with Moabites. Not so good. So we wonder, okay, what are we supposed to make of Elimelech's family leaving the promised land and going to Moab? What are we supposed to make of them marrying Moabite women? Is this punishment for unfaithfulness, everything that happens? We don't know. Doesn't really comment on that. What we do know is that the Moabite women, and a Moabite woman in particular, Ruth, is held up as an exemplary example of chesed love in this chapter. More so than anyone in the whole book of Judges, any of God's people in the whole book of Judges, you will not find a speech like this. It undermines a bit of this, like Israel as this ethnic thing. It says, no, the Moabite woman is doing better than you guys. She is showing chesed and you are not. These famous statements of hers and Lana read them with appropriate emotion. Thank you. These are radical statements. Radical statements. Ruth says, I grew up worshiping Chemosh, god of Moab. I grew up with my family. I could go back there. No. I'm not choosing that anymore. I am going to choose to be this people with this God, to stick with Naomi no matter what. She chooses not to abandon Naomi in her desperation, even though it would have been a logical choice to do so. Orpah's not really condemned. She just isn't extraordinary. Ruth is extraordinary. She says, I will even be buried with you, Naomi. That's like, I'm in. I'm all in. That's what she's saying. I am all in with you. Wherever you go, I will go. Yahweh will be my God. I think about Jesus' words in the gospel about who is his family, right? Who is his family? Well, Ruth gets no thanks from Naomi. Our translation softens it a bit. In verse 18, they says, Naomi stopped urging her. The Hebrew says she stopped talking to her. Maybe that meant stopped urging. I'm going to guess she just shut down. She just shut down. No gratitude. Doesn't introduce Ruth in Bethlehem. Ruth's just kind of there, getting looks, getting stares, and yet Ruth stays close. And Ruth's radical commitment now includes utter loyalty to Yahweh. Which brings us to the third theme. Where is God at work in Ruth 1? Oh man, I'm going long. I guess I'm in charge. I told you, I'm just really excited about this book. Okay, I'll know for next time. Where is God at work? We're told one direct action. The Lord visits his people to give them bread. No more famine. This is good. Naomi moves back towards Yahweh, even in her bitterness. She returns. This Hebrew word, shuv, is all over this chapter. There's a return here. Naomi attributes her return home to Yahweh and the state of it. I went away full. The Lord has caused me to shuv, empty, to return. That's hard for us. There's a lot of bitterness, a lot of grief. It makes us uncomfortable to attribute this kind of loss to God. But in light of the whole story arc, maybe the Lord did cause Naomi to return back to the land. Maybe. She says she's returned empty, but she also returns with Ruth. Maybe there's something more going on than Naomi can see in that moment, in her grief. And in this beautiful bit of foreshadowing, the storyteller says they arrived right at the beginning of the barley harvest. We've moved from famine to harvest. Naomi is back in the land with Ruth. God, perhaps, is on the move. And we end the chapter wondering, will Naomi too be restored? Stories of redemption, I'm this far from done, guys. Stories of redemption always include deep loss and powerlessness. At this point in the story, that is all Naomi sees. Perhaps you have felt that before, that stuck feeling. Perhaps someone you love has experienced it or experienced so much loss, all they can do is lash out in bitterness and grief and hopelessness. When we're at that point, we can't see yet where God is at work. We can't give thanks. We can't believe. So what do? We wait. We hope. Sometimes we're the Ruths who take care of others. Sometimes we let others take care of us. And we take hope in this Psalm 130, which was part of the lectionary today. I didn't choose it. It was there. Wait for the Lord, for with the Lord there is chesed. With him there is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all their sins. So Naomi's back home, and Ruth is with her. Stay tuned. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.